Well, it's wonderful to be with you again. Even though I've lived in Pennsylvania for the last few years, I still feel like this area is home for me, and it probably will always feel like home to me. This week, my wife and I visited family in Virginia for Thanksgiving, and today we're celebrating Thanksgiving again with my father's family. So we get the turkey and the pies and the football all over again. So I don't know if I can handle it. Well, you know, this time of year, we remember all our blessings and we give thanks to God, even as the early immigrants to Massachusetts did nearly 400 years ago. And I was thinking over the last few weeks about the word Thanksgiving and what it means and what it implies. Well, one interesting thing about gratitude, giving thanks, is that it involves an acknowledgement that you've received something that you don't deserve. We don't feel gratitude when the cashier gives us our change or when the trash men come and take the garbage. I don't sit down and write a thank you note to the president of the company every time I get a paycheck. These things we receive are all things that we're entitled to by law or by social convention. Change after we break a dollar, trash collection paid for by our taxes, and a paycheck for 2 weeks' worth of work. Well, gratitude, a sense of thanksgiving, is a feeling that we have when we receive something that we don't deserve. A holiday of thanksgiving, then, should involve quite a bit of reflection on the things that we have that we don't deserve. And this morning, in the spirit of that holiday, we're going to consider a text from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And my hope is that we'll all receive a helpful reminder of what God has done for us and what God's good gifts mean for our lives. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 7. We'll be beginning at verse 1. And I believe in the Congregational Bible it is on page 285. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you, because you are more numerous than the other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from that land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your lands, your grain, new wine, and oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all those who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us and giving it to us. Lord, I pray today that you would open our hearts, open our minds to understand what you would have to teach us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I pray that I would be only a vessel of what you have said to your people. I pray that we would be blessed in the reading of your word. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, when I last had the privilege of visiting you all, we looked at Numbers 21, which is the bronze serpent incident. The background of this passage is very similar to that one. Deuteronomy occurs right at the end of the wilderness wanderings, only a few months after the snakes on the plains episode. Verse 8 of today's text in Deuteronomy 7 reminds us that Israel has been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. They then received God's wonderful law at Mount Sinai. However, that generation that received the law wandered for 40 years and died in the desert because of sin and doubt. At Kadesh Barnea, they failed to trust that God was capable of helping them conquer the land of Canaan. And now here at the end of his life, Moses reestablishes the covenant between Yahweh God and the people, this new generation of Israelites, who we know are not so different from their parents. And as we delve into the text, we need to remember a couple of things. First, this is Yahweh God's chosen people, whom he has rescued and redeemed. He has a special purpose for them. The second, Yahweh is giving them this law so that they can know how to please him and how to love him. The greatest commandment of all is given in the previous chapter that we read earlier this morning, Deuteronomy 6:5. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Love the Lord your God. My goal today is to look at this text in three sections and to try to see what they mean in context and how they fit together. And then we'll consider a couple of truths that emerge from this passage that should affect our hearts, our minds, and our actions. Let's look carefully at verses 1 to 5. First, we see in verse 1 that the list of the people groups that Israel is going to encounter in the Promised Land. Well, 7 is a perfect number in Scripture, and the fact that the text mentions 7 nations may represent that the land is completely filled with these wicked peoples. These nations are all stronger and larger than Israel, which would be a cause for great anxiety. And actually, the parents of this generation of Israelites were too scared to invade, as we found out in Numbers 13 and 14. They didn't trust Yahweh to take care of them as they entered the land. Why do these peoples need to be utterly destroyed? This is difficult for us to stomach. How could God order complete genocide? Men, women, children, all killed mercilessly? Well, there are a couple of ways that we can try to justify God ordering the deaths of thousands of people. First, we can see from elsewhere within Scripture and outside Scripture that these groups engaged in some horribly cruel practices. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 through 18, we find that God forbids both the men and women of Israel from religious prostitution. It's difficult for us to fathom, but many of these nations worshiped fertility gods and goddesses, and the worship of these gods often involved sexual relations. And in Leviticus 20, we find that these nations also practiced child sacrifice as part of their fertility cults. Temple prostitution and child sacrifice probably went hand in hand. These awful practices were woven into the fabric of these ancient societies. And so no one from these Canaanite peoples the Perizzites, Jebusites, etc., was innocent. So God had given these nations 400 years to stop, 400 years that Israel had been in Egypt. But generation after generation continued these horrible rituals. But in another sense, and it seems kind of insensitive to say this, but God didn't owe the Canaanites anything. In fact, God doesn't owe any of us anything. As Paul says in Romans 9, the potter is free to make what he wants with the clay, including some pots for noble purposes and some pots for ignoble purposes. We are all God's creation, and we are all sinners. He can do with us as he pleases. Now, this idea of election, that God has freedom to do with human beings as he pleases, in this verse, is not a comfortable thought. We see in verse 7 that God's election also goes the other way and is a source of comfort for God's people. But we need to remember two things when we consider passages like this in the Old Testament that seem to justify holy war. First, human beings are God's image bearers, and societies that permit and even establish violence mar and destroy God's image. And second, God takes sin seriously, and we as sinners deserve death. Only God's grace allows any of us to live. We can see in verses 3 and 4 that God didn't want his people to get sucked into these awful Canaanite religions. There are numerous examples in Scripture of intermarriage between God's people and the nations, leading to idolatry. One such instance occurred only a few months before this in Numbers 25, when this very generation was on the plains of Moab, and the Midianite women led the Israelite men astray. And only the zeal of Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, saved Israel from God's wrath. Another very good example is the story of King Solomon, generations after Deuteronomy. God blessed Solomon with wisdom, wealth, and power, but Solomon married many foreign wives who led him into idolatry. Now, I'd like you to reflect for a second on the similarities between the world of this text and our own world. Well, we like to fancy ourselves a modern society, right? We don't do genocide and human sacrifice. They just don't happen in our world, at least. That's the sort of thing that antediluvian, ignorant, benighted ancient societies did, or that barbaric, backward island or jungle societies do today. But let's not kid ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves. Our society has its fertility gods. It has its Asherah poles and convenience killings. I challenge you, next time you're watching TV, count how many commercials there are in a half-hour show that use sex appeal to sell products, to say nothing of the worldviews actually portrayed in the shows themselves. Now, in our post-agrarian economy, children are more of a financial burden than the benefit they used to be. So fertility doesn't mean having lots of kids as much as it means having lots of sex or electronic gadgets or cars or going out to eat a lot or going on vacations. Now, none of those things is inherently sinful or evil, but my point is simply that they can very easily become objects of idolatry. And what about child sacrifice? Well, be honest and ask yourself this. How is sacrificing a child to an idol in the hope of a good harvest any different from an abortion of convenience? Fertility religion, the cult of self, is alive and well in ancient, modern, Western capitalist society. We must be careful to avoid the condescending thought that we're so much better than those ancient folks, because we're really not. We're a society of sinners, just like they were. Well, now God explains his desire for Israel's purity in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Well, in this section of our passage, we see the reason God chose Israel to be his people. Well, why did he do it this way? Why did he choose a little clan of Middle Eastern people 32 centuries ago to be his special people, to save them from oppression and bring them into such a wonderful promised land? Well, look at what the text says. It wasn't because Israel was great and powerful. It wasn't because they were numerous. It wasn't even because they were a particularly good or ethical people. We know from the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy 1 to 3 that they've been disobedient, stubborn, rebellious, ungrateful. Yahweh God even says that he was on the verge of destroying them several times. So, why did Yahweh choose them and not destroy them, or even just leave them wallowing in slavery or wandering in the desert? It says, Yahweh loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers. So, it was just because God loved Israel. Period. Nothing that they did or didn't do would change that. And once God makes a promise, he keeps it. You'll remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not particularly good people either. But God promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God keeps his promises. Now, we could get into a longer diversion about just how God fulfilled his promises to his people, Israel. Paul addresses this very point in Romans, and that would take us a little too far off today's path, but the New Testament is very clear that God's promises to Israel and his purposes for Israel are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me." Paul says in Romans 9:6, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And in Galatians 3:7, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Though in a twist that no one in Jesus' time saw coming, but that the early church saw so clearly, the real way that a person comes to be Jewish, that is, to inherit the promises to Abraham, Israel, David, and the prophets, is to be in Christ, to believe in Jesus. God's promises are still good, and they always will be. The fulfillment in Christ is what gives this passage in Deuteronomy its rich meaning for us today. God chose you, and you, and you, and me, and all of our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and Alaska and Antarctica, the next town over, everywhere. God chose us. Not because of anything we've done to distinguish ourselves, but because he loves us and because he's keeping his promise to Abraham to bless the world. In theological terms, as I said before, we call this idea election, God's own plan to bless the world through a chosen people. Now, I'd like us to notice two more things about this middle section before we move on. Look again at verses 9 to 10. God keeps his covenant, his promises, for 1,000 generations, but he punishes those who disobey him in the first generation, and literally to that person's own face, is what it says. Notice the imbalance in the blessing and the curse. God's blessings persist much longer than the punishments for individual disobedience. And second, God insists on obedience from his people. God's election does not come free in the sense that he just lets us off the hook. God chooses his holy people for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." And the way that we know that we're part of God's people is that we love and obey him. Well, now let's turn to consider verses 12 through 16. I'd like to make a couple of observations about this final section. The first thing we need to remember is that God himself is completely sufficient to meet his people's needs. God himself is sufficient to meet his people's needs. Remember when we talked about the fertility cults of the Canaanites? Well, in the ancient Near East, one of the things you did when you conquered another tribe, another country, is you would adopt their local gods as your own. This idea, the idea is that your gods help you in your country, but now you need to appease these new gods of this territory so that you don't make them angry like the people who, the people that you just conquered did. And after all, that's why you were able to conquer them, right? Because their gods got angry with them. But Yahweh God is saying to Israel in this passage, you don't need these other gods. You don't need these gods, these idols of wood and clay and stone. I will provide for you. I, Yahweh, the one true God, the Almighty God, the giver of fertility. And second, we see once again that God is concerned for the generations to come. He promises to give children and to provide for them, and he's worried for the children if this generation fails to destroy the Canaanites that would lead them astray. Well, if you wrestle with the scriptures for any length of time, you find certain passages that just keep bringing you back because of the depth and breadth of thought and emotion they can evoke. The story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 is one of those for me. So is Romans 11 and Revelation 5, which is our text for this evening. And as an aside, one of the advantages of being pulpit supply for different churches is that I usually get to pick the passages that I preach on, so they end up being my favorite parts of Scripture. But Deuteronomy 7 is one of those few favorite parts for me because it's so rich in the gospel truth that saves us and gives us hope. First, we've seen that God's gracious act in choosing his people is not based on anything we do to deserve it. Just as God rescued Israel in bringing them out of slavery through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea, so God has rescued you and me and anyone who trusts in Jesus. Just as God was faithful to Israel even when they were faithless in the wilderness, so also God is faithful to me even when I don't deserve it. And second, we find that God is the giver of life, and he loves to bless his people. Like Israel, we're tempted to attribute our success to other factors. Israel was tempted to incorporate the gods of the surrounding nations into its pantheon so that Yahweh would just be one god among many. Well, we're tempted to worship other gods as well. Maybe we're tempted to attribute our personal success to our own hard work. Or perhaps we're tempted to worship America and its system that permits such prosperity. I'm not saying that we shouldn't like America or its market system, but sometimes our patriotism can hinder us from seeing its flaws, or we neglect the poor. Every blessing comes from above, and we forget this to our own personal and national peril. Well, one of my personal idols is the recognition from others. I like to be successful in my endeavors, but I really like it when people notice. And often it goes way beyond a healthy regard for other people's opinions and moves very quickly into pride. Well, this passage reminds me, first of all, that God loves me without regard to the things that I've accomplished. And second, that God's opinion of me is what really matters. So we remember that God has first chosen his people, and then he blesses them with life. And finally, during this Thanksgiving holiday, we reflect on the many blessings that God has given us. We have to keep in mind that God's purpose for blessing his people, the purpose that he gave to Abraham, was that his people would bless the whole world. Our faithfulness with God's gifts is demonstrated in two ways: when we bless the world, and when we train the next generation to follow God in gratitude. Blessing the world should be the natural outpouring of our hearts when we grasp deep down how gracious God has been to us. Blessing the world means sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those who haven't experienced it. And this can take many forms. Perhaps it's meeting the physical needs of the poor. Maybe it's speaking out against injustice on behalf of those who can't speak for themselves. Maybe it's being an honorable friend or a conscientious coworker or a loving brother or sister or parent or son or daughter. Those things are simple to say, but they're very difficult to do. And we need God's grace. In every action, in every interaction, the blessings we receive as God's chosen people, they should overflow and splash all over others. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are grateful, and we're never as grateful as we should be. Lord, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. We are your people, and we want to be your people to the world, but we can't do it. We can't do it. Lord, we trust in your faithfulness. We trust that you, who have begun a good work in us, that you will be faithful to complete it. Lord, we ask your grace. We ask for your faithfulness. We ask knowing that you will fulfill your promises. Lord, we thank you once again for all the material blessings that you've given us. We thank you that we don't have to worry. Most of us don't have to worry about plagues and about wars and about famines. We thank you that we have so many enjoyable things that we can do, and that we can see our children grow up and grow old. Lord, help us to never forget this. Help us to never forget how wonderful you are. And Lord, I pray that we as a country, that we would turn to you, that we would see your hand of blessing, that we would see a national turning to you, that people would repent of their sins and of their idolatry, and that they would turn to you, call upon the name of Jesus, and be saved. And Lord, if there is someone here who has never called upon the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray that today would be the day they would see, Lord, you've chosen me. Lord, you loved me when I was unlovable. You sent your son to die a horrible death for me and to be raised from the dead so that I could have hope of resurrection. Lord, we praise and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.